Our prayers show what really matter to us, whether they're uttered in a moment of crisis or whether they're something that we say regularly. They really show what matters to us. They show our deepest fears and our deepest longings. Well, imagine for a moment that you could hear the prayer of God himself. If you could hear what God says, then you would know the heart of God. You would know what matters to him. You would know his deepest longings. Well, tonight we actually step into sacred ground, as it were. We are listening in to one of the most sacred moments since the dawn of time. Because Jesus, God the Son, is praying to God the Father. In John's Gospel, Jesus comes from God. He is with God. He is God. And so we're hearing the prayer of God himself. And so we'll actually get to see the very heart of God. We'll get to see God's deepest longings. We're going to look at this in four sections. It's a long prayer. It's probably even longer. And John, our eyewitness account, has kind of, I'm sure, summed it up. Four sections. Jesus prays for himself. He prays for his disciples that are with him there just before he goes to the garden, or just about to be arrested. It may well be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prays for the disciples that will come, for those that live now that follow Jesus. He's praying for us, which is the bit that Jasmine read out. And then he prays for the future more broadly. So there's four things. He's praying for himself, his disciples that are with him then, the disciples that will come, and the prayer for the future. If Jesus prays for himself, Father, verse 1, be helpful to look at it with me. The time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, for the glory I had with you before the world began. So Jesus, actually, it's an incredible reality unfolding here. Jesus is going to the cross. Jasmine's translation, it was the NIV, more recent one, it says, Father, the hour has come. Throughout John's Gospel, the hour is all about Jesus going to the cross. If you want to see that clearly, it's John 12:23. Jesus says, the hour has now come for the Son to be glorified, and the next thing he talks about is his death. So he's saying, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. Well, what will happen when Jesus is crucified? First verse, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son. When Jesus is on the cross, God the Father is bringing glory, bringing greatness, making Jesus' name great. Think about that. When the world, that is humanity, rejected, the Father rejoiced. When the world humiliated Jesus, naked, stripped, the Father honored Jesus. When the world crucified Jesus, the Father was celebrating Jesus. And this honoring, this glory, is so great. It's the same glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world existed. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The glory that Jesus had in eternity. Think about this. All the wonder of who God is, the creator of the universe, all his greatness and glory that had in eternity is displayed on the cross. The picture of the cross is the picture of glory. That's why Luther, an old dead German white guy, said, a true knowledge of God is a knowledge of the cross. See, if that's where God clearly displays his glory and greatness, and you want to understand his greatness, you have to understand the cross, he's saying. Or putting it another way, without a knowledge of Jesus and his work on the cross, you don't have a true knowledge of God, or a true theology. You know, theo, God, ology, knowledge. There's a guy called William Penn. He founded Pennsylvania. that kind of works, doesn't it? He wrote a tract known as No Cross, No Crown. He said this, Christ's cross, Jesus Christ's cross, is Christ's way to Christ's crown. And that's true. But in John's Gospel, it's even more compressed. The cross is the crown. His groaning on the cross is his greatness. William Penn understood this dynamic. He wrote that first version of that tract when he was imprisoned in the Tower of London for preaching the gospel, preaching the great news about Jesus in 1668. Jesus is saying here, take me to the cross, bring that cross event about so I can show your greatness. See what it says there? Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He's saying, on the cross, show my greatness so that I can show your greatness. You know, that's actually why humility is now valued in the Western world. Humility was never valued in the world, in the Greek or Roman Empire, or any other empire, until Christianity came along and said, you see greatness in sacrifice. You see greatness in putting other needs first. You see greatness in something like the cross. Jesus says, take me to the cross so I can show your greatness, God the Father. And for that cross event will mean that Jesus will now be able to give eternal life to God's people. At the cross, the reason John kind of sees the cross as the glory moment is that God's plan is achieved. The resurrection and exaltation will follow. Verse 3, that's why it says, the next thing it says is, now this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, in John's gospel, eternal life is not everlasting life, but it's rather knowledge of the everlasting one. See, eternal life is knowing God. And not just knowing about him, but being in a personal relationship with him. The difference might be, I've used this before, forgive me, but I know about Bernard Fanning, the lead singer of Powderfinger. But sadly, I don't know him. I've never met him. How sad for me. I know about him, but I don't know him. John's gospel says eternal life is knowing God personally. It's coming to him. It's meeting him. And as you come to know God by coming to know Jesus, the one who died on the cross. So this prayer, in many ways, this first little bit of this prayer is actually an insight into the entire plan of God in John's gospel. It's a summary of all of John. Jesus' greatness will be revealed on the cross so that he can make the Father's reputation great. And Jesus goes to the cross so that all those who've come to the Father will have eternal life, which is to know their Creator. Think about this, how much this prayer shows the heart of Jesus. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to be killed and humiliated and rejected and beaten. And what does he pray? Father, show your glory to the world. It's not about him. We live in a world that's all about me. But for Jesus, it was not about him. He says, yes, bring me glory, Father, so that I can do what? Glorify you. Bring this about so I can bring eternal life to people who don't yet know you. Glorify me, and we'll see why later on. That's Jesus' prayer for himself. It's all about others. But then in 6 to 18, Jesus prays for his disciples. I'll read from verse 6, just read a little bit to give it some context. He says, I have revealed you, or your name, to those who you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me and accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. See, what's going here is Jesus is kind of summarizing how he's made himself known to those that followed him, to his disciples. He's saying Jesus has revealed the Father to the disciples, to those 11 men. And he's saying they were the Father's because he called them. The Father called them to Jesus, and then Jesus revealed them so that they know the Father. And then the kind of verses 6 to 8 really about what do they know. It's what they now know. Let me just kind of list out the things the disciples know. They know that everything that Jesus has is from the Father. The Father is the source. They know that they, the disciples, have God the Father's words because Jesus gave them. And they've received these words. And they know that Jesus came from the Father. So do you want to understand what Christianity is about? Some people might reduce it to saying that Jesus is Lord or that Jesus is Savior, although the Bible doesn't really say that. Well, actually, here's a good summary. A true disciple of Jesus accepts these things about Jesus. That his words are God's words. That he was with God. He wasn't just a prophet. He was with God, came from God, and was God. And that God sent Jesus so that we might know who God the Father was in eternity. That's what defines being a disciple of Jesus. And now Jesus prays for them because he's leaving. And he's got three prayer points. And it's a bit hard to dig them out. I'm going to dig them all out. We're going to miss a bunch of things. But they're deeply entwined with who the Father is and who Jesus is. Three prayer points. One, he asks that the Father might protect them so they have unity. He asks that the Father might protect them from the evil one. And he asks the Father to make them holy. Verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. It's all those who are not following him. But for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. So Jesus is leaving, as we've known. He's going away. So here's his prayer for them. Comes in the middle of verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they might be one as we are one. He says, protect them. Bring all your power to bear. What? So they might stay united. They might stay one. What an incredibly high value Jesus must place on their love for one another. Think about all the things he could have prayed for the disciples. He could have prayed that Father might protect them from death. He doesn't pray that. He might have prayed that God protect them from disaster. No. He prays that God the Father might protect them from disunity. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Why? Because the disciples' oneness is to show the oneness of God, the mutual love between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. Just as who God is, that's what the followers of Jesus should be like. Their oneness is to show God's oneness. Their love to each other is to show God's love. I think when we looked at Thessalonians, I can't remember how many, but throughout the New Testament, this is picked up on with the one another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Show kindness to one another. Be gentle with one another. Be long-suffering with one another. That's what the unity looks like. It works out in one relationship at a time with one other person. In those conversations, in those prayers for each other, in that care for each other. Now, actually, unity in our world places big value on unity, but unity is kind of tricky. We think, okay, so why are there so many denominations? Well, not everyone who claims to be Christian is Christian. That's part of it. But the other thing when we think about unity is, for those that are Christian, though you wouldn't always see this, what unites Christians is actually far greater than what divides. When you talk to most people from most denominations that are Christian, who are actually Christian, you find that they love Jesus. That his death is at the very center of their lives and their significance. That the Bible is God's word given to us. Now, Christians have failed in this. We sometimes focus more on what divides than what unites. May God forgive us, especially in light of the fact that Jesus says, protect them so that they have unity. What's our unity like here at City Church? Are there people that you need to ask forgiveness from? Are there people that you need to offer forgiveness to? I'm sure there's people that you need to show long-suffering to. How are we going one to another? Let me put the plug there in there for community groups. That's why we have community groups. That's why Ann Street has community groups. So we might love one another, know one another, teach one another. That's Jesus' first big prayer. By your power, give them that unity. The second prayer point, where it kind of focuses in, is in verse 15. Jesus says, I'm coming to you now. I'll pick it up at verse 13. But these things I say, well, I'm still in the world, so they might have the full measure of my joy with them. And the disciples have this, they will have this joy from this. And verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. There's the second prayer. Because they follow Jesus, and though he's going, his prayer is not put them in a monastery, set them aside from life or society. It's not have them withdraw, nor is it have them assimilate. His prayer is that you don't take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. Paul in Ephesians says to the Christians, for our battle is not against flesh and blood, but that it's a spiritual battle. And Satan's great power and plan lie in accusation and guilt. He's at work for people to do evil, but then his power is even greater in some senses when he persuades people that they are beyond hope. When their guilt means that what they've done could not be fixed up by the power and blood and death of Jesus. That's what Jesus is praying. He's saying, keep them from the evil one, that when they do wrong, that they might give up and walk away. Don't let the evil one influence them and drive them away from me. First prayer is for unity. His second one is that God might protect them from the evil one. If you're a Christian, Jesus is saying this is a real spiritual battle. Do you want to know why loving one another is hard? It's a spiritual battle. Do you want to know why getting to church on time is difficult? It's a spiritual battle. Do you want to know why speaking the truth to someone in love is difficult? It's a spiritual battle and the evil one is at work. That's his second prayer. The third prayer is Jesus asked that God, the Father, might make them holy or set them apart by the truth. See it in verse 17. He says, they are not of the world, even as they, I am not of the world. Why? Because they've heard Jesus' words, Jesus' teachings about himself. They've received them. They're now Jesus' people. So they're not of the world. But Jesus still prays then, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Saying in the Christian life, when you come to Jesus and accept him, you're made holy. But there's still progress. We still need to be growing in that holiness. Growing in being set apart by God. But see, sanctify them by the truth. And then Jesus defines where truth comes from. He says, your word is truth. Now, I don't know if that's a startling claim for you. You might think, well, hang on, how can Jesus claim that God's word is truth? The Bible is truth, because that's what he means. I think, well, hang on. If that's truth, doesn't that mean, what about other belief systems and other philosophies? Aren't they true as well? Well, I'm afraid to say Jesus doesn't think so. Do you notice what he says? He doesn't say your word is a truth. He says your word is truth. But you might be thinking, well, hang on. Aren't there many truths? It can't be true that there is a truth. But as soon as you say that, you make a claim about truth, don't you? To say that there are many truths, or that there isn't one truth, is a claim to truth. So then you believe there is a thing that defines truth, that there are many truths, but you're saying there is now one truth. So what are you going to do? Trust your truth or trust Jesus who came from God? So why does Jesus pray for their protection? Why does Jesus pray for their unity? Why does he pray that God might set them apart? Well, now, because he's going to commission his small band of 11 men out into the world. See, they need to be united. They need protection. They need to be set apart because look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. The Father sent Jesus to bring true knowledge of God. And so Jesus now sends his disciples to bring the true knowledge of God. It's a multiplication effect. See, here's the heart of mission. Think about what Jesus did, how he taught and spoke and explained and loved and cared for the broken. As the Father has sent me into a world that's walked away, Jesus said, I'm now sending my disciples.
See, mission isn't something dreamed up by churches or imperialism. We're looking at the heart of God here. It's what God desires. It's God's plan that the world, the people, that the 7 billion people in the world might know him and of his love. And it's now Jesus' plan. Well, not now. It's always Jesus' plan. The world might know God the Father and his love. And so it needs to be the plan and purpose of every Christian. Jesus prays for his disciples. And if you now know Jesus, because the disciples listened to that commissioning, praise God, those 11 men listened to what Jesus said and went out into the world and kept their unity and stayed under God's protection from the evil one and set themselves apart to serve God. In verse 19, Jesus now prays, the third point, Jesus now prays for the disciples that will come. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. That's actually incredible, that prayer. He's saying, the disciples that follow, those that follow Jesus now, are brought into that same unity that those 11 men had with Jesus. Even though we've never seen Jesus face to face, that we've never talked with him. Do you see what he says? They will believe in me through their message, and all of them may be one. What's that oneness like? Father, just as you are in me and I am you, and I am in you, that they may also be in us, that the world might believe that you sent me. And then he taps onto that glory. See, where is glory and greatness found? It's been found, being caught up in God himself. See how it follows? I've given them the glory that you gave me. How? By bringing us into unity with God the Father. That's the greatness that a Christian has. That's the glory that a Christian has. That we know God. Does that seem to you a small thing? I hope not. That you know God if you're a Christian. But notice what comes out of this unity in verse 20. They may also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's interesting, isn't it? The loving unity created by Jesus with us, the same loving unity he had with the Father, displays to the world two things: that Jesus is from God and that God loves us as he loved Jesus. The missionary task is that to explain that Jesus was sent in love by God and that God acts in love to bring love to the world. See, God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. May there also be in us that the world might believe that you have sent me. Out of that love that Christians have for one another, those that are not Christian, that's what he means by the world, sees who I am as God the Father. Jesus then prays for the future. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself might be in them. There's a lot going on again in here, in this Jesus prayer. But see, it's a prayer for the future. Verse 24, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. What's the future for those that follow Jesus? Is to see Jesus' unveiled glory. His unshielded glory. The glory of God the Creator. And the reason for this glory, did you see, is God's love. Can you see it there in verse 24? Because you loved me before the creation of the world. Verse 26, I made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself might be in them. See, this eternal love existed before the creation of the world. It existed before Genesis 1:1. This is the eternal love that is now being made known through Jesus and through his followers. This is a love that stretches from eternity to eternity. Can you see the heart of Jesus here? In order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself might be in them. What does Jesus long for? That the love that the creator of the universe has for Jesus would be experienced, known, felt, understood by those that follow Jesus and then displayed to the world. Sounds like a big task and a big ask, doesn't it? But here's the thing. This is Jesus' prayer. So Jesus will bring it about. It's not all on us. It's a promise of what God the Father will do for his people, for the glory of his Son. Well, let me conclude. See, God has shown his heart, and it's a heart of love. It's a humble love that goes to the cross. It's a selfless love that gives itself to people to bring people into that love with God and with each other. It's an unquenchable love that is not satisfied until the world knows of this love.